If you guys are in the book of Mark, I'm excited to get into what we have today, the Transfiguration. So the question is, what is the Transfiguration? We're going to answer that this morning. And maybe the bigger question is, what is the point of the Transfiguration? As we look at this particular section of Scripture, we're going to see Jesus do something very particular to a very particular group, selected group of people. And there's a definite purpose in that. On the heels of what Jesus is going to do in his transfiguration is the disciples' struggle as they travel with Jesus to try to make sense of who he is and what he's doing. As they're getting glimpses of something that is supernatural, that is abnormal, that is scripture fulfilling, that is prophetical and prophetical filling, they're trying to make sense of all of it. And as they do that, what we want to start off thinking is that Jesus' transfiguration, his changing of his outward appearance to this select group of people, was done to encourage them, particularly in the days ahead that were going to be filled with struggle. I'll give you an example of how this works. In Romans 8:18, the Apostle Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." See, Apostle Paul understood the significance of seeing the glory of Jesus, the future glory that would be his, and the future glory that he was headed to, so much so that that future glory was the motivation to continue forward in the present day sufferings. So the Apostle Paul, who himself got a glimpse of the glory of God. And that, no doubt, was a motivating factor for him to be able to endure the sufferings that he endured. And that's what he's saying in Romans 8. He's saying that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the future glory that will be revealed. So it was a comparison. It was seeing his life now here in this world in comparison to something so great that made whatever he went through in this world tolerable and even profitable the more he would suffer, because it meant and pointed to more of the glory that was ahead for him. So I wonder if we do that. I wonder if I do that. I wonder if I'm able to look at what I'm dealing with, what I'm going through, or just the things that are going on in the world, and if I'm able to put those things in light of the future glory. If I'm able to, in my mind and in my heart, really comprehend and get a hold, get a grasp of the bigness of the glory that awaits us. This is another thing, no doubt, that Paul was commenting on in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6, where he said, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, saying that if Jesus has truly started a work in your life, then how confident are we that is just a down payment to something that is going to be completed in the future that's so big and so grand that it motivates us and even excites us to continue moving forward? And this was the mentality of the disciples. This was the mentality of those who walked in faith. And that's the mentality, that's the understanding of every great Christian that is fruitful and lives their life faithful to God on this earth. In other words, they understood that our future glory is what keeps us from losing heart in our present difficulties. And this was what Jesus wanted to impress upon the disciples, particularly three of them, in whom would go and take this message of the transfiguration and the glory of God out from what they experienced. So in Mark chapter 9, I'd like to draw your attention to this section, verses 1 through 13. We're going to look at verse 1 now to begin with. And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." Jesus is explaining to his disciples that something is going to happen now. He's explaining to his disciples who just in the previous verses that we saw, Jesus just asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter made his great confession, "You are the Christ." That great confession that was sort of a pivoting point for the disciples, a revelation from heaven. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to Peter, but it was this prophetic voice of Peter, moved by the insight and the power of God to utter this truth that Jesus is the Messiah. You are the Christ. And as he mentioned that, then this understanding, this probably breath of relief, sigh of relief, would echo throughout the rest of the disciples, because Peter was really answering for all the disciples that we think you're the Christ. We've seen you do the miracles. We've heard you prophesying. We've heard your words that nobody else speaks like that with authority. And now we think you're the Messiah. There might have been a little hush, a pause of silence. Is Jesus going to say he is? Is he going to acknowledge that? Or is he going to say to look for someone else? John the Baptist has been telling us to look for someone else. And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, Peter." A sigh of relief. He is it. He is the Messiah. But see, this understanding of the Messiah then has to also go along with the understanding of the plan of the Messiah. So we got the Messiah right. We got the Savior right. We got the long-awaited one prophesied from eternity past that would come to take away the sins of the world. We got that right. But then Jesus begins to explain then what it means for the Messiah to finish the work that the Father had sent for him to do. And he said, the Son of God, the Messiah, he must be rejected. He's going to be despised. He's going to suffer. And it's going to be at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. And he's going to die. See, we can understand how strange that would seem. If we understand that he's the Christ, and it was just acknowledged that he is the Christ, how does God incarnate die? How does that make sense? because we understand God incarnate as being the all-powerful one. No one can take his life. No one can kill him. No one can have a plan to get rid of him. He's God. He's the eternal God. And so when Jesus says that the plan for the Messiah is to suffer and die, not to rule and reign, but then he says, then he will rise again after that. The resurrection. But see, Peter didn't like that. And Peter rebuked him. And Peter said, no, you're not going to do that. That's not the Christ that I know and I want. That's not the Christ that I worship. I worship a Christ that's going to crush the world empires, the evil of this world. That's the Christ that I want. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. All throughout scriptures, we see Satan behind the scenes, even behind the scenes, influencing one of the foundations of the Christian faith, Peter, to influence him so that Jesus would not go to the cross. The idea of the cross is just absurd. It doesn't make sense. God die? Not ruling and reigning. And so as Jesus says this, he says, get behind me, Satan. And then he goes on to explain, if you want to follow me, and he's saying this in the context of Peter saying what he said. He's saying, if you want to follow me, you have to understand, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. If you want to save your life, you have to lose your life. And so this is a mind-blowing understanding. They're just thinking, well, Jesus is it, and he's going to set up his kingdom and destroy the Roman Empire, and we're going to be all set up. They wanted a kingdom without the cross. They wanted political rule without the salvation of mankind. And Satan has been behind the scenes trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross over and over. And his temptation in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, you can have all the kingdoms of this world. Just bow down and worship me. Just don't do the cross thing. Because it was at the cross where the salvation occurred, where the payment of sin had occurred, and that was so deep and profound, but they didn't understand it. So that's why we find in verse 1, now Jesus understanding their confusion, Peter being rebuked, Satan being rebuked, the cross being tempted to be avoided, and he says, there's going to be some here. They're not going to die until they see the kingdom of God present with power. So some people have been confused about that interpretation because they're wondering, the people that Jesus said this to, they died. Peter, James, John, the rest of the disciples, they died. And Jesus is not ruling and reigning on earth. If he is, we're all in trouble, right? If this is Jesus' rule, we're in bad shape. So what does he mean? Well, it's a very simple understanding because what happens next is what Jesus is talking about. His transfiguration. There is going to be certain people here among us that aren't going to die until they see the kingdom of God present with power. And then he goes and transfigures before them. But what we need to point out, first and foremost, we're going to have 7 points here. Number one, the transfiguration of Jesus is this glimpse of his future glory that should encourage us in this present time. And one aspect of that that Jesus is explaining is the power of the kingdom of heaven, the power of his future glory. So that's one aspect, and that's what he says. He says there's going to be some here that they're going to see the kingdom of God present with power. Now that would be encouraging to them, because they would understand an aspect of the kingdom of God when it comes in its unlimited form, when it comes to this earth, it's going to come with power. And what that would mean to them, and what they would need to know, because from this point on, they're going to see Jesus taken by powerful people and see human power exerted on Jesus, positions of power being used, opportunities of power being used, all to kill Jesus. But after that, the disciples are going to see human, earthly, worldly powers exerted on them that's going to cause them to suffer and in fact die. But what Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God, when it comes in its fullness, there's not going to be all these power struggles that we see on earth. What he's saying is that the time between his comings, this is what he's saying to his disciples, is going to be a time where people will be able to exercise their free will to be able to determine their eternal destiny. And so it's going to seem like, especially to the church, it's going to seem like the church doesn't have any power. It's going to seem like in many cases that the world is abusing the church. And we're getting glimpses of that in our Western society now, but this has been going on in other cultures since Christianity began, where Christianity or people who are Christians are killed, suppressed, oppressed. The worldly powers have been exerted upon them to put them down, to harm them, and to abuse them, and to keep them from any sort of power. Now we're seeing that start to creep in to the West. We're seeing government forcing churches to shut down. We're seeing imposition of rules and laws and imprisoning pastors. We see this in Canada. It's insane what's going on, and we're not far behind that. And we're seeing government usurp its authority over Christianity because the world hates Jesus. And Jesus said, if it hates me, it'll hate you. And in our country, we've enjoyed favorable treatment, so to speak, over the years. But that's changing. We have to be ready for that. And we have to understand that there will be a day where Jesus will exercise all of his power. And when he does that, he will have absolute rule and absolute reign. But it's not like that right now. And so what may seem like a lack of power, where there's a struggle between the godly and the godless, believers and non-believers, God's kingdom and the world's kingdom, light and darkness, it's only a temporary time allowing for choices to be made that one day will determine people's eternal destiny. But it's not always going to be like that. And so we have to be understanding and comfortable that one day Jesus is coming back to rule and reign with absolute authority. The government will be on his shoulders, and there will be none of this that we see anymore. But right now, that power is not being exerted in its complete totality because God is not slack concerning his promises. In other words, he doesn't want anyone to perish, and so he's waiting. He's waiting for all to come to repentance. So the first thing that we have to understand is in God's kingdom, it's a kingdom of power. And it's a kingdom that there will be a time where he is truly going to reign in power, and there won't be this struggle. It'll just be what Christ is and says in his authority. But number two, as they're being told about this something that's going to come up, look what happens in verse 2. So now he says, now 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And then it sort of explains what happened. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So as Jesus takes Peter, James, and John on a high mountain, we don't know exactly what high mountain this is, but they're up on this high mountain. It's just them now. And it says he was transfigured before them. So what that means is they saw him go from one state to another. So it happened right before their eyes. And as it happened before their eyes, this word transfigure is the word we get for metamorphosis. And what it means and what really happened is that the true essence of who Jesus was allowed to express itself more like it really is. Before this, Jesus being in a human body veiled his glory. And as he took his disciples up on a mountain, he showed them his glory, which he was showing them what's more true about the way he really was. That's what happened when he was metamorphosized. And so they're up on a mountain. And the other account, I think Luke, tells us that Jesus was praying. And the disciples saw him change. And this change was what we know as transfigured, but his outward appearance became so white, you might want to say blinding. I don't know if you've ever been snowboarding or skiing. And man, if it's a sunny day and you don't have glasses on, sunglasses, you'll be blind. You can't see. It's so blinding. And this is sort of the description that they're getting of Jesus, and he changed. Now, this still isn't his full transformation, because they couldn't handle it. They would die if he is fully transfigured, fully who he was. So this wasn't his full glory shining. It was limited and it was brief, but it was for a purpose. And so the second thing that we find out is not only the future glory that we're getting a preview of, it's not only this power of God, but then it's this purity. This means unmixed. Jesus is unmixed, untainted by the things of this world. And as his glory is being let out, you might want to say, what they're getting a glimpse of is this untainted, unmixed holiness and righteousness and light and truth. And they're just getting a little glimpse of it, mind you, just a little bit more. And what this tells us now is that the future glory that awaits us, it's going to be pure light. Hard for us to get in our mind, isn't it? An unmixed condition. Everything that we know in this world is mixed and tainted with something, tainted with sin. Even as born-again believers, we're still in these bodies of sin and flesh. But one day, it's going to be this pure light, pure righteousness, pure goodness, unmixed, untainted. And you may say, well, how could we even handle that? In order for us to be able to handle that, and this is a really cool part, we have to be changed. We get changed. This glory that is being seen in Jesus is the glory that he shares with us. So he shares this glory. We will be glorified. We will change. We will be like him as we know him. This is the amazing thing now that's exciting. We won't be tainted. We won't be struggling with sin, fighting with sin. We won't be going through these difficult, weird feelings where we're pulled and tempted and desired. It's not going to be like that anymore. That's just temporary. And that's why we're now to fight the good fight of faith now. Because one day we'll finish the race and we won't fight it anymore. We'll cross the finish line. This fighting, the good fight of faith, it's only temporary. Because one day it's not going to be mixed. One day it's going to be completely pure. One day we're going to be there. We're going to be glorified before the glorified God. And it's going to be a full glory. Not limited and not for a small amount of time. It's going to be for eternity. Can you picture the finish line? Picture your finish line. That finish line is the end of mixture. It's the end of the struggle. It's the end of all this craziness. It's the end. So that's why Paul says that I press on to the upward calling. And I don't consider my life dear to myself. I'm not holding on to my life in this world because of the finish line. It's there. We all have one. And it's maybe all in a different place at a different time. Maybe not. We might all be raptured. And then boom, the finish line, boom, we're transformed. And it's all finished. And this is what Jesus is trying to impress on his disciples. That they would understand, keep going, because in comparison to this purity of the future glory and the power of the future glory that awaits you, that's what's ahead. Don't ever take your eyes off of that. Don't ever look back. Don't ever put your hand to the plow and look back, because all these things are fading away and temporary. And the Bible says in heaven, they won't even be remembered anymore. How much emotional energy are we expending on things that won't even be remembered anymore? Press on to the upward calling. What else does he say? Or what else happens? Look at verse 4. So they're up there. Jesus is shining more like who he really is. Peter, James, and John are seeing this. And Elijah, Old Testament prophet, appeared to them. That's important, appeared to them. Three witnesses. That's important. Peter, James, and John. The Old Testament says, let something be established by two or three witnesses. So Elijah appeared to them with Moses. Elijah represents the prophets. Moses represents the law. These are the two big figures of the Old Testament, and then maybe add in David there, but two of the big figures of the Old Testament, and they're there with Jesus. What are they doing? They were talking with Jesus. What an amazing scene. This is a scene of future glory. And this scene of future glory, we get a picture of just people talking. Relationally, Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and they're talking. They're just hanging out. What were they talking about? Well, we know what they were talking about because Luke tells us. Luke tells us in Luke 9:31 that they are speaking of his departure that he will accomplish in Jerusalem. They're speaking about his death. Were they encouraging Jesus? I believe so. I believe that Moses and Elijah were there. Jesus was transfigured. Peter, James, and John are watching. And they're saying, Jesus, you got this, man. Jesus, be strong. Jesus, I know it's going to be hard. There's going to be a moment where the Father is going to forsake you. You can do it. In Hebrews, it says we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, cheering us on, so to speak. Do you know that? We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, cheering us on, encouraging us in our faith, saying, you got it, man. The finish line is so close. I know it looks so far. I know every step seems so long, but it's not. It's so close. And Moses would say, hey, I couldn't even go into the promised land, and they don't even know where my bones are buried, but hey, I'm here. It's worth it. Elijah would say, hey, that Jezebel, man, she really gave me a hard time, but I'm here. I don't even care about that anymore. In comparison to future glory, it doesn't matter. They're talking with Jesus, and the Greek construction of that word means they were in a long conversation. As Peter's watching this, James is watching this, John is watching this, in typical Peter fashion, he says, hey, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. You know what Peter's doing? He's not asking Jesus. He's getting into this long conversation where Jesus is talking about his departure with Moses and Elijah. And it's like, it's almost like he couldn't stand being on the outside. So he gets in there and says, hey, you guys, come and join me in making tabernacles for us all. He's not saying, can I join you guys? He's saying, I'm going to make tabernacles. You guys come and join me. He always had to be the center of attention. But you know what he was doing? And this is what the third point is. He didn't want to leave. This was perfect. They're up on the mountain, glorified, enjoying each other's company. And Jesus is talking about his departure. And he's like, nah, let's just stay here. We don't need to go down there. We don't need to go back. This is it. Let's just stay here. Isolate ourselves, forget everybody else, forget the cross. Let's just stay here and that's it. But it says in verse 6, this is sort of a spontaneous, awkward, gut statement. He didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So all this conversation and glorification and transfiguration, and then Peter just blurts out, let's just stay here and I'll make tabernacles for everybody. And it's because he didn't know what to say. It's like that great American proverb, never miss an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. But see, the third aspect of our future glory, it's going to be perfect. And Peter didn't want to leave. We're never going to want to leave eternity. Don't ever pray me back. Right? I don't want to be that guy. Don't pray me back. I don't want to have a near-death experience and like see heaven and then you guys pray me all back. Don't do that. If it's my time, it's my time. I don't want to be a Hezekiah. If it's my time, it's my time. But that's what gets me about those near-death experiences. If you taste eternity, you're not going to want to come back if you're born again. If you're not, you do want to come back and be born again, then go and taste eternity. But see, this was perfect. This was what Peter wanted to live in, this condition, this state. But see, Jesus was just giving him a preview. And there's a lot that had to happen. And Peter did die, and Peter is enjoying that. And Peter did have a short life to live after this to make an eternal impact. And Peter did that. But look at verse 7. Let's keep moving. Now a cloud came and it overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." So now Peter, James, and John, and this is important because individually there's three people not only witnessing the glorification of Jesus, the transfiguration of Jesus, witnessing something that before their eyes could not just be a hallucination, couldn't be some, because the cloud overcame them, they didn't, it was three separate independent people that actually gave their lives because they believe this to be true. That should give us confidence to know and understand that our faith and our future glory is point number four. It's proven. This is not something that is wishful thinking. This is not something that we determine to believe despite common sense, despite any reality to the situation. There's nothing more believable than believing in Jesus Christ. And God made it like that. And so now God the Father is now giving another witness, another testimony. So now they're seeing, three independent people are seeing the transfiguration, and now they're each hearing. So it's not just one person. That's what gets me about a lot of the false religions. It's like, so you're basically just asking me to believe what one person says without any sort of substantiation or truth or any substance. You just want me to believe somebody said something and so it's true. I believe in something that is testified by eyewitnesses, hundreds of eyewitnesses, substantiated through manuscript evidence, archaeology, statistical probability, prophecy, and through hundreds of witnesses over thousands of years of proof in all the sciences and whatever marker you want to use, it's all there. But now they're hearing, "This is my Son, my beloved Son." And then he says, "Hear him." The Father is substantiating the words of Jesus are the truth. And the Bible says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So we have confidence of a proven Savior that his words are the words of God the Father, who John chapter 1 says coexisted in all eternity past and created all things, and all things came into being through Jesus Christ. And God the Father, God the Son, they say the same thing. And in fact, Jesus is the Word, and the Word is truth. And so we have a confidence that the Word of God and the things of Jesus, they're the absolute truth, and that we can take them to the bank. And what God the Father is also saying is that Jesus is the one to hear. And he is also the one that's not equal to Moses and Elijah, but he is the creator of Moses and Elijah, that they bow to him and not the other way around. You think that inspired Peter and John and James? They all died for their faith except for John. They tried to kill him, but it didn't work. But I want you to notice something. In Peter, 2 Peter 1:16 through 18, it says this: "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Do you think Peter wrote that because of this? Peter's saying, look, we're not making this up. I saw his majesty, and so did John, and so did James, and this is what we want you to know. John says it like this in John 1:14. "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is what he's saying. We saw him. We heard the Father. But look at what happens next. Look in verse 8. "Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves." The fifth aspect of our future glory is that it's personal. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. To actually be born again, to have the Holy Spirit residing in a person, to actually come to faith in Jesus Christ, actually means you have a personal relationship with him. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 7, there will be those on the last day who did not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but were doing things for Jesus Christ. And he will say, "Depart from me, I never what? I never knew you." Did you know Jesus? And with all of our different maybe understandings about how heaven may be and what it's going to be like, what makes heaven heaven is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What makes heaven on earth now is having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Even though the world may be crazy, we can have heaven in our hearts being in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Look at number 6, verse 9. "So now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen until a certain time, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." So you see how confusing that would be to them? Seeing Jesus glorified, and then he tells them, well, don't say anything until I'm risen from the dead. And then they say in verse 10, so they kept this word to themselves, like, okay. But then they're questioning, like, what does he mean, rising from the dead? What did you see him? Did he say he's going to rise from the dead? So that means he has to die? How is he going to die? Did you see him? How does he die? How does that make sense? And this gets into this whole thing that Jesus had to get the disciples to understand, it, that they didn't understand that he was going to come first as a suffering Savior. And secondly, the second time, as a conquering lion. And so what they didn't understand is that future glory has to be prepared through the cross. Does that make sense? There's no future glory without the cross. There's no us being glorified without the cross. And so that's why you'll find in many Christian circles, there's a crossless Christianity. There's a Christianity that doesn't preach the need to repent of your sins, to deny yourself, take up your cross. It's a worldly, satanically driven Christianity. Satan drives and influences the idea of a crossless glorification. And there is no crossless glorification. Glorification goes directly through the cross. The cross prepares us for glorification. But then on a practical level, then that means for a believer, as Acts chapter 14 tells us, that we must, through many tribulations or many trials, enter into the kingdom of heaven. So as we go through this life, we deny our fleshly desires. We take up our cross, meaning we say, Lord, your will be done, not my will. It's not I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And it's the power of God living through me. And as we do that, then now we're living the way Christ wants us to live on earth. And that's proof and testimony that we're truly born again. But see, that's what prepares us for future glory. So one, positionally, it's our faith in Christ and what he did on the cross that makes us born again and new creations in Christ. And so it's our faith in his suffering on the cross that brings about our glorification. But then practically, we live our life not for the lust of our flesh, but for the will of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that prepares us for eternity. And finally, the last thing, all of this then is very unsettling to the disciples. So don't say anything, but what does he mean die? And if he's going to raise, he has to die. And what is all this? So in verse 11, they ask him. And they say, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Why are they saying that? They're trying to square what Jesus is saying and what they're seeing and what they understand him to be. They're trying to square that with the cross and suffering and dying and rising again, because they don't think he should die. In their mind, there is just one coming of the Messiah, and that was to set up his kingdom on earth. And so they say, well, we get what you're saying. You're the Messiah, but you're saying you're going to die and suffer and then raise again. So didn't the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They were right. In Malachi 4:5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So they're wondering, is this it, where Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth? And here's what Jesus says. Then he answered and he told them, yes, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. What's he talking about? His second coming. In Revelation 11, there's two witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah. There, this is Elijah's like preparing the way. He'll come. This was a signal the Old Testament gave to us and to the Jews that there would be Elijah would come before Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom on earth. But he says, I want you to understand that's true, but how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So he's saying, yes, Elijah must come first before I set my kingdom up on earth. But do you remember how in the Old Testament, in your scriptures, it's written that the Son of Man, the Messiah, there's going to be suffering and he's going to be treated bad. So he's bringing their attention back to that scripture and those scriptures, scriptures like Isaiah 50 verses 3 through 6, where he would be mocked and provoked, in Numbers 21:9, where he'd be lifted up like the serpent, and John 3:14 validates that, in Leviticus, where it talks about a blood atonement must be given, in Exodus, where it talks about the Passover lamb, in Zechariah 11, where he would be betrayed, in Daniel 9, where the Messiah will be cut off, in Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. You guys got all that? He's saying, remember the scriptures where the Son of Man must come and suffer. And look at verse 13. But I say to you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And he's saying, he's talking about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came, as Luke points out, Luke 1:17, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Baptist was a type of Elijah that fulfilled the Elijah type ministry of being a forerunner, of preparing the way. And so what Jesus is finally bringing to their attention before he moves on from this is the confidence that everything that is happening, and notice he kept saying, you remember what was written? You remember it was according to the scriptures? And now he's saying, look, what you saw here, that's the future. Everything is happening exactly like I planned it. And the power that you see is even more than you can imagine, because my suffering and my dying is not some mad people and angry people that take me and put me in prison. It's me orchestrating all these events myself and actually withholding my power to annihilate them if I wanted to, and going through all of this pain and suffering and heartache and finally death so that you can be saved. And you eventually, and your salvation means your glorification. So that's the transfiguration. That's the future glory that whatever we're going through now, we have to put in light of that future glory and have our minds and our hearts trained for that finish line. And when you have confidence that finish line is there, and confidence the finish line is amazing, and confidence that that finish line is going to make everything worth it and everything worthwhile, then you and I will live our whole life and everything within us for Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing more, nothing less. So we're going to have communion. So let's pray. And if we have the ushers come forward, and they're going to pass it out here. And Heavenly Father, let's just all pray. Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. I pray that these truths, Lord, would be blazed on our heart, Lord, engraved on our heart, Lord. Lord, I pray now just that this would be a special time. As we have spent the last several minutes thinking about this glorification, and now, Lord, we're reminded of the body that you gave and the blood that you shed. And I pray now, as we meditate on those things, and as we take communion, that these truths would overwhelm us, Lord, and encourage us and motivate us to press on to the upward calling. We're going to continue in prayer. So just You stay there, keep your eyes closed, stay in communion with God. The ushers are going to pass out the elements. And as we just finish off the service, we're starting off a new year. Let's let these truths soak in our hearts. Don't open it yet. Wait a second till we can all open it together. Once everybody has it, we'll all partake together. Over this past year, maybe more, I've noticed within our body and people I know this longings for heaven, this more of a longing for heaven. And I find that interesting because at the same time, there's so many things distracting us from these longings for heaven. There's so many things that look to grab our attention and focus on the thing that's right in front of us and forget this big picture of future glory. And I think that's a move of God. And I do think that the strangeness of the times that we've seen over the last couple years have made the true believers in Christ long for heaven more. Many of the things in our world just are big pointers to eternity. They're reminders. It's easy as believers to constantly be reminded that this can't be it. That Jesus saved us from this. That things are getting weird. And I want to encourage you as we take communion today, it's very important for us in the body of Christ to not have fear. As Jesus faced the cross, he went for it, surrendering to the Father and encouraging us that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. Even the most evil of evil schemes of humanity directed at the body of Christ, directed at the saints, the spiritual warfare that you go through in life, the disappointments and discouragements, heartbreaks, things that just don't ever seem to end. They're just constant reminders that this is not heaven. And that what Jesus did on the cross is the assurance of a future reality of glorification. But our hearts yearn, our hearts ache. Even the Bible says that all creation is aching. And I believe that's what we're seeing now and experiencing. We're seeing an aching world. And we're seeing evil look to fill the voids of godlessness. We're seeing that in our society. We used to be a one nation under what? God. And we're not now. We've moved away from that and we're experiencing the pain of humanism in a godless society and a godless nation. But that's just part of the bigger picture that the Bible tells us about a one world government, about humanity at its best, which is ugly, violent, disturbing, and whatever word you want to use. But in the midst of all that is Jesus and his work on the cross and the down payment of our future reality. And so as we hold these elements this morning, let's go ahead and open them. Good job waiting, by the way. I know it's tempting. I think it's important that we understand that Jesus said to do this in remembrance of him because it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to be consumed by the things of this world. And to take time and to take a moment every so often and just hold these elements and have in our mind the reminder of what Jesus did, of how Jesus came into the world at a very wicked time in this world. And it is the work of Jesus on the cross that gives us confidence of our future. The blessed hope, Jesus Christ, who didn't listen to Satan's temptations, not even Peter's admonitions not to go to the cross, but he did it. And he gave his body fully and completely for us. Let's take the bread together as a reminder of the body of Jesus Christ that he gave for us. Let's partake together. And of course, the blood of Jesus Christ that makes us as white as snow before him. It is by his blood that you and I stand before this holy God, pure and blameless. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's remember his blood was shed for us as we partake of the cup this morning. Let's partake of the cup. Let's all stand. Colin had to make a quick exit. He wasn't feeling too good this morning, as many are not feeling too good this morning. But we're going to just finish off. No, I'm not going to sing. But as we go today, I want us to go encouraged and lifted up. And we know how easy it is as we leave. It's almost as if the world starts to jump on our back, starts to get our minds thinking about, oh, now I got to do this. Now I got to do this. Oh, man, I don't know about this. And we start to worry. And I want us to be thinking about purposely being able to set our minds on the things above, not necessarily ignoring our responsibilities and burying our head in the sand, but better than that is comparing whatever it is, comparing that to our future glory. So just as you go through this year, as you go through life, keep your eye on the prize. Imagine a finish line. And at the finish line is Jesus. And he's ready to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's really going to happen. So don't take your eyes off that. Don't take your eyes off the prize. Just see everything in relationship to that. And then the things of earth grow strangely dim. You know that song? That's what happens. Things of earth grow strangely dim. Be careful about giving yourself so much to the things of this world, because that's what Satan wants. But be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the things of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning. It's kind of a weird morning, Lord. I know a lot of people are sick. I pray for them. I know a lot of people are listening at home. Be with them, Lord. And Lord, let us be so confident in the plan that you have for our life. Let us not fear. And let us live out fully and completely all that you have died for us to be. Let us fully be in. Let us fully engage who you are and the things of truth and the things of your word. Let our lives be fruitful, Lord. And we do pray, come quickly, Lord. We long for you. We long for heaven, Lord. Come quickly, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. God bless you guys. We'll see you Wednesday night. Take care and God bless.